Pastor Matt Harmless here, and we are listening to this next episode of Edgewood Sermon Audio. And in this episode, Pastor Paul is going to continue his exposition of Colossians. In Colossians, we have gone through all of the deep teaching, and now Paul the Apostle is ready to dig into some practical application. And the practical application that Paul is going to dig into has to do with how there were some in the Colossian church who were trying to destroy the faith. They were trying to disqualify people who were trusting in Jesus for their salvation and trying to come across as overly spiritual because of things that really don't matter and making others feel like second-rate Christians. Well, the Apostle Paul has some very good teaching on this, especially in two categories that we're going to hear about today. After you're done listening, if you have any questions, feel free to always reach out to Edgewood Church. And if you have any questions, comments, concerns, you just want to get to know Jesus better. Thank you for listening to this episode.
I am so thankful for the fact that you hold us fast. That when our faith is weak and small, you hold us fast. When we doubt, those doubts don't shake you. You've got us in the palm of your hand. And as our Lord and Savior Jesus said, no one can pluck us out of your hand. We are secure in Jesus. What an encouraging truth. There's so much false teaching out there that will make us think that we've got to keep God happy with us. And we are so thankful that you're happy because we are in your Son, and your Son obeyed perfectly for us. He's covered all of our sins. We have the guarantee of the Spirit in us that says we will make it to the end. God, I'm so thankful as well that you put us together in a body of believers that are, because we can't do this on our own. We can't do it all alone. We need you. So, God, help us this morning as we dive back into the letter of the letter to the Colossian church, that you would give us wisdom. Help us to see what you would have us to see, to hear what you'd have us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we are in the book of Colossians, and we have come to almost a halfway point in the book. In one sense, in terms of content, teaching content, this is the halfway point. And the Apostle Paul has taught us a lot so far. And he starts off our verse today with the word, therefore. And anytime you're reading your Bible and you see the word, therefore, you need to ask, what's that? Therefore. So, because he's saying, he just said a bunch of things, and then he says, therefore, that means all the stuff that came so far matters for what he's about to say. And this book, this point in the text in the chapter is going to pivot now to very practical teaching. But I don't want you to lose sight that Paul wrote all these glorious truths in chapter 1 through this verse for a reason, because they all matter for the next rest of the book. So, on your handout that was attached to the bulletin, on the back of it is an outline of the book of Colossians so far. So I'm going to preach through the whole book of Colossians again today, and then we'll finally get to the verse. Not really. I do want us, though, to jump back to the beginning and see what have we covered so far, because if you get that in your mind, today's verses will make a lot of sense. So first of all, it's a letter. It's a letter by the Apostle Paul to a church. If you can imagine, like Apostle Paul writing a letter to Edgewood. There was a town called Colossae in what's today modern-day Turkey, and he wrote a letter to them. And all of his letters start off with greetings, but his greetings to these people that received this letter, they're Christ-focused. And as we go through this review real quick, I want you to just look for the repeated word. I want you to look for it, and you're going to tell me what the repeated word is all the way through it. So Paul and Timothy wrote this to the church in Colossae. He begins the letter with thanksgiving to God for the work that Christ has done in the Colossian church. And there we saw thanksgiving for lives that were changed by Christ through the gospel. We saw that Paul asked God to give the people what they need in order to become what they needed to be. Then we saw that Christ rescued us from sin and darkness, and he was giving thanks for that. Then he moved on. When talking about Christ, he said, Christ is all this. And he goes into this hymn about the preeminence of Christ. And the word preeminent means there's nobody above. There's nobody beside. He's the one. And he says in those three verses, he says that Christ is supreme over creation because he made all things and sustains all things. Then he said in the next verses that Christ is supreme over the new creation, which we learned was the church. And then in creating the church, he conquered death and was the first to resurrect from the dead. And then Paul tells us about how Christ reconciles rebels like you and me to God in order to create his church. And all of that was about Christ being the one. And remember the illustration that I used about that another man had given me. Preeminence doesn't mean like the most. I think that's kind of where our mind goes. He talked about a piece of pie, my friend, and he says, for someone to be the most, that means they just get the biggest piece of the pie. Preeminence means you get the whole pie. Jesus is preeminent. That's what Paul was talking about. Then he moved on, and thinking about all of that and what Christ had done, Paul moved on to talking about why he was even doing what he was doing in ministry. He said he rejoices in his suffering because in the sufferings he showed others the sufferings of Christ. And then he moves on and says that he struggles in prayer so that the people would be fortified in Christ. And then he moved on from those of all of his greetings. So we took his whole chapter 1 through verse 5 of the second chapter just to finish his greetings, to say hello. So that's a long hello, but that's a good hello because in all of it, we saw Christ put on display, right? Then he moves into the concerns that he has for the Colossian church, the church in that city. And he has his central concern in verses 6 through 7. And there we saw, he said, walk in him, which meant live your life in Christ. And that then shapes the rest of this book. What does it mean to live my life in Christ? And he moves on then to saying, in order to walk in him, you need to watch out where you're walking because there's false teachers around that want to tell you that you are not complete in Christ. And Paul goes on in verses 8 through 15 to show that's not true. You have everything you need in Christ. And he gives 7 proofs that we've just come through that in Christ, you have everything. Christ is forever fully God and fully man, meaning he's everything you would need him to be as a savior for you. He says you've been made complete in Christ. The Spirit of God united you to Christ at his death. The Spirit of God united you to Christ at his resurrection. Then God made you alive in Christ. And then God completely forgave you in Christ. And then we saw last week that God conquered Satan in the victory of Christ. That brings us all up to this point. Now, what's the repeated word over and over and over in that line and that of what we just talked through? Christ. This book is about Jesus Christ. It is about Jesus being Lord over everything. And you have been united to him. If you have turned to Christ in repentance and faith and said, Jesus, you are everything I need. My only hope is in you. Then you have all of this, all of that. Now, with that in mind, let's see what he wants us to see, the first practical teaching. And that first practical teaching is that Christ preaching conquers false teaching. So let me read to you our verses for today. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting upon asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So that's the passage we're looking at. Here's the main point of it. The main point of that is that growth in the Christian life can only be found in Christ. To grow as a believer, it's all about Christ. All right? Let's look and see how that works out in that text. Paul says two things in these verses about judging. He says, let no one pass judgment on you. He says, let no one disqualify you. So right away we see that there's something going on here about passing judgment on people or disqualifying someone. Within this church in the city of Colossae, there were apparently false teachers who were pronouncing judgment on each other. They were saying, God is going to judge you because blah, blah, blah. And we'll look at what the blah, blah, blah is. But then they also says this disqualify you. And if you take and look at other translations of the Bible, the NIV, the King James, all of them translate that word completely different. Everything has a different translation because it's a tricky word to understand. So in my studying of it, what it is another way of judging. It's rooted in a sports illustration. Actually, they used it in sports for umpires who would make a bad call. And the bad call would rob the athlete of a win. If for some of you that are even slightly into sports, you know what that's about. It makes you very mad. You are disqualified from winning because someone made a bad call. He's saying, don't let people come and pronounce judgment on you and disqualify you from winning. Now, here's what's interesting about this kind of phrase. You and I can't stop people from doing that to us, can we? You could say, I could sit up here and say like Pastor Paul, or like Pastor Paul, or the Apostle Paul here, who would be our pastor in a sense, right? Don't let people judge you, Lexi. And you'd be like, thanks, that's helpful. How am I going to stop them from doing that? Here's what I want you to see. What Paul is saying is not try to stop how they're going to think, but you need to say, what are they thinking about and how is it messed up? Because if you can get this right in your head, it doesn't matter what they're saying about you. You'll be able to live the fruitful, joyful Christian life. All right? That's what this is about. So the false teachers in Colossians, though, are doing this. And this may sound very familiar to you if you've grown up in the church. They were making others feel like lesser Christians. They were making others feel like second-class Christians and that they were first-class Christians. They were making other Christians feel like they're the inferior Christians and I'm the better guy because I got pink and blue on my shirt. Whatever. You know, they were trying to say in this false teaching that there is a way to be a superior Christian than others. Now, I don't know about you, but I have experienced and felt that growing up in church. And I don't fault any particular church. I fault the people that go in those doors. They were saying that the secret to growth as a Christian was through two different areas that we're going to see here. And remember that these two areas that we look at are what the false teachers are saying, not what Paul is saying. And they're saying that these two areas, if you're involved in them, will make you superior Christians, cool Christians. And if you don't do those things, they're saying, you'll be lesser Christians, hence the judging. So let's look at the first area that these false teachers said would make the Colossian Christians superior Christians. First thing said, they said, were that rules will make you a superior Christian. I thought I fixed that up there, but they said that rules will make you a superior Christian. Let me see here. I want to make sure. Your handouts are right, I think, but not my overhead. It's slightly different. Keep in mind what they're saying is rules will make you a superior Christian. Now, these teachers are insisting, and as we'll see in the verse, that the people in this town, in this little church, should be following Old Testament laws, and particularly laws and rules about being clean or unclean. And they clearly had a wrong understanding of Old Testament rules. So look at the verse. Here's what they're talking about. He says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Those rules that he's talking about are things in the Old Testament that had to do with how to be able to go to church, to go to the tabernacle or the temple. And here's what you can't lose sight of. In the Old Testament world, those rules were required by God. Those rules for drawing near to God were required. And those people, these false teachers in Colossae, believed that they were still required. They said things like, well, if you look at Leviticus, you see what God's intent was. Has anybody read the book of Leviticus? Some of you, it's weird, right? You're like, there's amazing things about atonement and covering our sins, but there's all kinds of rules. There's rules even for how to go to the bathroom. It's strange for us, very, very foreign, because it's 3,500 years before today, and it's a different time. But those rules that God gave them were about being able to be in God's presence, to be able to worship him. Look at Leviticus 15. If you want a really awkward chapter, read the rest of Leviticus 15. But it says right in here, thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that's in their midst. All these kinds of rules that God was giving his Old Testament people to Israel, he said the tabernacle was where God dwelt in their midst. You go there to worship him, to draw near to God. And God says, you can't do that and be unclean. And so all the different rules, like what things you can eat, what things you can't drink, how to even get ready for festivals like the Passover or the Feast of Booths, you had to have all these rules in place. And the city of Colossae had false teachers that were saying, this is what you need to do still in order to draw near to God to be clean. But that was all under the old covenant. And what they needed was a right understanding of even the Old Testament rules. They didn't even understand the Old Testament rules. They're saying you still got to obey all these rules, but they weren't even understanding them correctly. Here's what Paul says. Look at verse 17. He says, those things, and he's talking about those rules, are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. This is what Paul was saying about all those rules about being clean or unclean. Those rules for drawing near to God, while they were required, they were symbolic. They themselves, the rules themselves, did not make them truly clean fully for God. They could follow all the rules and still have sin in their heart and not be able to come to God. Those rules were meant to help them see a need for someone who would be fully clean for them. That's why Paul says that they were only a shadow. They were only a shadow, but Christ was their goal. The rules tools that God gave his people in Israel were to help them see their need for a perfect Savior who would obey all the rules perfectly, who would have a pure heart, who would be able to draw near to God. What does a shadow do? This picture of a guy walking and the shadow behind, this is a good illustration of what the Old Testament laws did. The shadow here behind the guy is the Old Testament sacrifices, those rules about what you could eat, what you couldn't drink. Paul's saying these were just a shadow, but the real thing was coming. It was Jesus. Those rules were all meant to point to him, just like a shadow points to this guy here on the wall. All of those were meant to help the people see that they needed a perfect substitute priest and sacrifice. Look at what the book of Hebrews says. I'm going to read to you several. I'm not going to explain them much because it's so rich, but I think you'll get the gist that the Old Testament laws had a purpose and a time. They were fulfilled in Christ, and they go away. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Chapter 10 in Hebrews, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. I will explain this part. Those rules that God had for them would not make them perfect. They were meant to point to a need for perfection, but they would not make perfect. Otherwise, the text goes on to say, they would not have ceased to be offered. Would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then he says just a chapter before this, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, there's a lot to explain in there, I'm not going to do it, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle, without sin to God, and purify our conscience. Jesus purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I know there's a lot in there, but I hope you see the Old Testament law would not have saved anyone in itself. Following those rules, keeping all the sacrifices would not have done a thing to save their soul. They needed to trust in the God of the promises. And those sacrifices were the way to worship him. That was their way of going that God had ordained and said, this is how I want you to worship me. And all those things done were meant to help them see they needed this God who would come as the perfect Messiah and die for them. That's what all the Old Testament rules were about. They were all a shadow, but Christ was the deal, the real deal, the substance. Now, think with me here, okay? The false teachers said that the Colossians, the people in that church, needed to observe these rules in order to be clean. And that those who didn't observe these rules were judged as inferior Christians. But what have we learned so far in Colossians? We learned that you have died with Christ. You've been buried with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. We learned that you have been united to Christ. And because you're united to Christ, because he fully obeyed every single one of those rules, all your sins are forgiven. The record of debt that stood against you, as we saw, was canceled. And you no longer need to obey those Old Testament rules. You've been made clean in Christ. Think about the filth in your life that you have weight of guilt and shame on. God looks at Jesus, and if you're united to him, he says, you are clean. You are clean. You have been made clean in Christ, and now you can draw near in full assurance. This false teaching is about insisting, though, that people obey rules that God hasn't given New Testament Christians to obey. Now, press on with me a little bit further into this, okay? If we cross over the bridge of time, this letter to the Colossians was written probably around 40 AD. So about 2,000, almost 2,000 years ago. We don't, in our church, struggle with people saying you need to go sacrifice goats. I hope not. Please let me know. We need to talk to that person. We don't struggle with, do you celebrate the New Moon Festival, Chris? I don't think anybody's bugging you about that, right? That part of this feels very irrelevant to us. If you're with me, tracking with me, you read this verse like, yeah, that was bad. They shouldn't listen to the Old, you know, the Old Testament's done. We got Jesus now. We're like, we got it. Okay? You're right, because you've sat under good teaching. When we lived in Minnesota, there were Christians who were insisting that you keep the Old Testament law. That's unusual, okay? But we need to think, how does this apply to us? What's the timeless principle that Paul's saying to them that applies to us today? Do people today set up other rules that aren't communicated to us from the New Testament by God? Do they set up rules that aren't in the New Testament for us to obey? Oh, you bet. And do people insist that you obey those rules in the church? You bet. And do people judge you when you don't obey their rules? Absolutely. And sometimes it's just by ugly looks. Sometimes it's by talking about you behind their back. What kinds of things am I talking about? Well, let me just go back a few years. When I was a kid, one particular example is if you went to the theater in the church environment I grew up in, you were a heathen. That was wrong. You don't go to the theater. Ooh, well. There were all kinds of rules when I was a kid. But today there's new rules. When we lived up in Minneapolis area, there was this feeling of inferiority you would have if you were not a workout person. No, Joe, you can clearly see I didn't listen to that. Yeah. But there was also this, like, if you didn't eat non-GMO, organic, locally sourced food, you were treated as if you were not a good steward of your body by God. Now, I personally have come to a place where if you can do that and you can afford to, I think there's some helpful benefits. But there's a difference between saying that and judging you for not doing it. I'll use a real practical example. When Chris started coming to our church, he and I went out for breakfast, and we started talking about this very thing, didn't we? And there's a difference between thinking about it for yourself and saying, this is what I know, and then insisting and judging people for saying they're not doing it. And this gets become cliques in churches, because you're the granola type in your church, and we can't have that, folks. And it does happen. But there's other spiritual rules. Up where I lived, you only listen to certain preachers and only read certain books because the other people are all heretics, apparently. And if they find out you're reading somebody that's, you know, God forbid you're reading Charles Swindoll, they may think you're loose and you're too weak, and they judge you. And in our town, there's all kinds of rules that we've built in our culture of churches. I mean, don't get me started on the alcohol thing, folks. That whole prohibition against alcohol is not in the Bible. And it started in the 1800s by a bunch of women, actually. Not joking. You can research it. Alcohol. People start judging each other for drinking that. I could keep listing all kinds of rules, but I want you to think about something. Having rules is not bad. In fact, you need to have rules for your life because you know how you are tempted to sin. You know in your life where if I don't have some guards put up for myself, I'm going to go off the rails. And for you, that may be alcohol, right? Who knows what those are for you? But the point is, if they're not clear things in the New Testament that God has said, don't do this, or clear principles, you don't have any place on insisting others do those things. And the point about rules cannot be about making yourself get brownie points with God either. Because what the author of Hebrews said about the laws of the Old Testament not making anyone perfect, the laws and rules that even God has given to us here will not make us perfect. How much less your own rules that you come up with to help you. They won't make you perfect. You have to rest in your union with Christ, who is the perfect one for you. Now, following rules that you have established that help you love God more will not make you a superior Christian. That is what Paul is trying to help us see today. Nothing you can do or not do will make you any more righteous than anyone else who's in Christ. The rules themselves will do nothing in you. They may help you, but they will not do anything in you. And condemning others for not observing the same things you're convicted about is completely what Paul tells the Colossians. It's also what he tells the Roman church and the Corinthian church on this very topic to not do. Those false teachers, in one sense, they're around in our churches today, isn't it? Maybe it's a different topic. They're still coming up with rules that... But here's the second thing. Second area. Experiences. Well, they're saying... They said experiences will make you a superior Christian. I changed my wording because if you look at that, like, well, what will make me a superior Christian? Well, there aren't any, folks. So I wrestled so many times with these headers, and I'm kind of mad that I didn't make sure I got this one up here. They said experiences will make you a superior Christian. These false teachers were judging other Christians who had not had the same mystical experiences as them. The false teachers themselves felt like these experiences they had were needed in order to not be missing out. But Paul says that looking to experiences will rob you of your prize. They will rob you of your prize. Look at the verse. It says in verse 18, let no one disqualify you. If you look at the New King James translation, I love how they translated that really tough word. They said, let no one cheat you out of your prize. The King James said, beguile you of your prize. Beguile is kind of one of our really old words, but we all get cheat. These false teachers saying that you have to have this mystical experience are cheating you of a prize. And you should be asking me, well, what is this prize? The prize is the joy of having Christ. The prize is knowing and living in those seven proofs that we talked about of your union with Christ. The prize is knowing and living in Christ. The prize is knowing those truths from the Bible that were handed down to us from the apostles, from Jesus directly. That Christ is Lord. And that Christ is your Lord and Savior. That's the prize. You don't need to look further than Jesus. He is the prize. Now, while this text, I'm going to read it again. I don't know that I put it up here. No. Go here. Nope. I'm just going to read it from the Bible, huh? Let's go figure. Verse 18, I'll read it again. Let no one disqualify you. Insisting on asceticism. Asceticism will hit in the next time we care about the next paragraph, but it's harsh treatment of yourself. Like starving yourself in order to achieve a mystical state. And if you've ever fasted or couldn't eat for a long period of time, you may start to feel the fuzzy, weird feelings. They did that on purpose to get to where they were going, to this next thing, and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. So while the text sounds a little strange here, just like the first one, we don't deal with people talking to us about new moon festivals and Sabbaths. You may say, well, we don't do the worshiping of angels, but I hate to tell you this. It's actually a real problem in our world today. Even in this town, you can go to multiple stores that will sell you trinkets to help you worship angels or demons. No joke. If you want to get satanic attack, oppression on your life, go visit those stores. That store on North Vermilion, I'd call them out by name if I could remember them right now. They've got a pentagram right on their sign. Stay away from there, folks. And you may say, yeah, but not in the church. Oh, no. Oh, no. Those rocks may be pretty, but they are going to lead you in a place you don't want to go. But here, I don't think that's the principle that Paul, the timeless principle that I think Paul's warning us against in this passage. I think Paul is warning us about finding your spiritual fulfillment in some kind of experience. Let me give you a couple of ideas, and I'm going to probably push some hot buttons here. Great worship music. Some people live for that. That is the experience, and they need the next one. They need the next high. Or charismatic experiences, like visions or speaking in tongues. I had a friend who, he's a good friend. He's a godly guy. He loves Jesus, but he's into the whole charismatic Pentecostal thing. And he and I have a good time talking about it because he knows I don't think parts of the things they do are right. But when he became a believer, which he was a young adult, he started going to those churches, and all of them were speaking in tongues, and he hadn't yet. And he kept praying, God, I need that experience. I want that. And I'm not just telling you a pastor story to embellish here. This is the dude's testimony. I want this. And he kept praying, and it never would happen. Week after week. He's wanting the experience of speaking in tongues. So he talks to his mentor, this, I don't know if it was a pastor or who it was. And the pastor says to him, all right, here's what I want you to do. The next time we're in church together, I want you to say these words. And he tells him some words to say. I'm not joking. He said, I want you to repeat after me, Yolanda bought a Honda. 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 And then say, see me tie my bow tie. See me tie my bow tie. See me tie my bow tie. If you've ever watched YouTube videos of speaking in tongues, and if you've not gone to a church like this, you're like, oh, that's what they say. So he started saying those things in the next service and kept doing it and kept doing it till he could get into this state of rapture. All of a sudden, his mind was kind of like disconnected. And he says, I was slain in the spirit. Guys, I love him. He's a great brother. But his whole thing was about getting that experience. Now he's moved on to see that I don't know what he thinks about the theology, but he knows that God didn't save him to long for some kind of mystical experience. He united you to the King who made the universe and sustains it and has forgiven you all your sins, and living in that is enough for me. I just can't get trapped in that stuff. And the problem is, friends, experiences can't be argued with. You can tell me I had an experience. I'm like, okay, I'm not going to deny it. I mean, I don't know what it was, right? Maybe someone gets the chills and the feels when they go to this next concert, but that cannot be what you lean on or depend on for your joy and satisfaction and fulfillment as a Christian in this life. Because if that's the thing that's giving you the joy in your Christian life, it will leave you dry. You will end up, it'll leave you hanging. It'll end up leaving you looking for the next high. I remember Todd and I were friends with some, a couple of girls, just friends, literally. And their mom, one of their moms, had moved from one church to another because she had run dry. Like, God's not doing things in me anymore at that service. I'm like, what do you mean? This is what I mean. Experiences. So these people in Colossae are having similar, different, a couple thousand years different, right? Worship of angels. They would starve themselves so they could start to have these visions. And then here's the problem that Paul says about leaning on experiences. He says that leaning on experience will lead you to arrogance. I don't know if you've had some of these people in your life that have these great experiences. They start to tell you all about it all the time, and they can't stop talking about it. And then you start to feel like, oh boy, aren't they super Christians? In fact, you get to feel like you're a lesser Christian because you haven't had that experience. The word, it says right there that they become puffed up. Puffed up. The word actually comes from this. You guys know what a bellows is, right? I remember seeing them as a kid. I didn't know what they were until I got a little bit older. You know, they pump air. They suck air in and then pump air forced out. This word puffed up came from the word bellows from back then. But I tend to think that this word picture that Paul's giving is more like this, a puffer fish, all puffed up with air with a bunch of spinies, and you don't want to be around the spinies. A person who is judging someone else for not having those same experiences as them is much like the puffer fish with those little spines everywhere, and you know, we want to avoid them. But here's the real problem. The person depending upon experiences is not depending on Christ. They're depending on some feels that they think the Spirit gives them. And Paul says they're not holding fast to Christ himself, but to what they think Christ will give them. There's a difference. I'm not saying that you can't have some interesting, sensational, emotional experiences when you're singing. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that can't be what sustains you. You often are looking for the feel instead of the one who's giving you the feels. This is what Paul says in the text. Look at that. They're going on in detail about visions and puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head. We know the head is not saying somebody's head or their head. It's capitalized in the ESV because if you look just up a few verses, Paul twice in Colossians 1 calls Jesus the head of the body. Not holding fast to Jesus himself. That is the real issue. Clinging to Christ, to the Christ with whom you're united, is the secret, my friends, to true spiritual growth. True spiritual growth. That's what Paul says in the rest of this verse. He says, not holding fast to the head, from whom, Jesus, the whole body, I'm going to skip this phrase, grows. The whole body, which would be the church, grows. All of the parts grow because Jesus causes it to grow with a growth that's from God. And the body's put together, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments. We're all fixed together, right? And God gives this growth. So the false teachers said, they said, rules will make you a superior Christian. And the false teachers said, experiences will make you a superior Christian. But God says, it's supposed to say, God says, he makes you grow into maturity. It says it, I think, right on your handout, right? God says, I make you grow into maturity. My friends, we're not called to become superior Christians. And we're warned here in this passage to not let the judgments from others about their superiority throw us off track. If your mind is set on Christ and all these truths that we have throughout the day, throughout your week, those judgments are just going to fly by you. You're like, whatever. I've got to stay focused on Jesus. God's goal for us is spiritual maturity. That's what Paul has even already said in the text. In chapter 1, verse 28, he said, Jesus, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ, fully grown up, fully healthy, not superior versus one another, but a part that's a knee or a joint or a spleen, Matt's the liver, whatever, but we're all parts pulled together to help each other grow into the body of Christ that he wants us to be. God's plan for us is to make us into people who look more like Jesus. That's exactly what he says in Romans 8, 28 through 29, that his goal for us is. You probably know verse 28 because people throw that at you when you're going through a hard time. Don't do that, people. But it's a good, true verse. And there may be a time when it's helpful to bring it to them. But it's always disconnected from the second verse that starts with 4. So let's put it all together. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Well, so what is his purpose? You're about to find out. The next sentence says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed, that means shaped, molded by the image of his son, to make look like the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, so that he might be the one to receive praise, is what that's saying. He brings this kind of growth to you and me, not by man-made rules or spiritual experiences, but through our union with him and our communion with him. And I don't mean this communion. I mean time with God throughout the day. Communion with Christ is this. It's a daily recognition of my sin. I take time in my day to say, God, I know I've failed you. And then believing the truths of the gospel that Jesus has forgiven it all, canceled my debt, raised me with Christ, giving me his spirit, just relishing in those truths and worshiping him. When your day is started with that, and throughout the day he's bringing those things to your mind, that's communion with God. That's living with God. That is praying without ceasing. That's what that looks like. That is holding fast to Christ, knowing that he holds you fast. And the good news is, we see it right at the end of this verse. I'll read it. It says that we grow, the body grows together with all these parts. And the point is that we hold on to Christ, not just as individuals, but together. When he's talking about being knit together, the joints and ligaments, he's talking about all the parts of the body work together. We grow together. You cannot expect to grow as a Christian if you don't want to be part of a local church. Christ died for his church. He created local churches at all around the world. He wants you to grow together. Together. When you know that you know what's hitting the fan in your life, don't just sit there and say, I'm going to tough it out and pull up my bootstraps. Reach out to somebody and say, pray for me. It really is hard right now. And then they'll say, I will be praying. Is there anything I can do for you practically? And it's okay if you say, not right now. I don't even know, but just pray. That's walking this life together. Isolating ourselves will not work. You will become anemic. You won't be able to function. God's called us to do this together, to grow together. And this is what Paul elaborates on in Ephesians 4, 15 through 16, using the same illustration. It says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So how do we pull together this whole verse? Instead of judging one another about how spiritual we are or someone else isn't, we press on together, holding to the preeminent Christ who is Lord of all of our lives, who holds us fast. We celebrate the Christ who loved us and gave himself up for us. And one way we can do that is by celebrating this together. So let me pray, and then Matt's going to lead us in communion so I can play music while we think through about this. God, I am so thankful that you hold us fast. That song that we sang before the sermon ties so well into this because we need you to hold us fast and cause the growth in our lives. And we're so tempted as often to set ourselves up as not as bad as that guy or that girl. But God, we know that apart from Jesus, we are all filthy wretches in and of ourselves. We need your forgiveness, and we're so thankful that you are making us into who you want us to be. Our culture teaches us that to describe ourselves as filthy wretches is so bad because, you know, you're such a good person. But God, we just know when we're honest with ourselves, I'm honest with myself, I know I have a complaining heart. I have a discontent heart. I have a selfish heart. And I need Jesus, and we all do. God, help us, keep us from judging each other. Keep us from trying to elevate experiences above truth. Bring the experiences. The emotions should flow from the truth when we hear it and sing it. But God, help us not to depend on that, but to depend on Jesus only. Thank you for your grace that you give to us through your Son and applied to our hearts by the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.